You got a sinful anger. It's God's built-in alarm clock, alarm system that lets me know that I'm guilty of idolatry. And I'm going to explain this here in a moment. You know, we've talked now about righteous anger, but how do you know if the anger that you have is righteous or if it's sinful? Well, it's pretty simple. You know, here's the two examples of the righteous anger. We have Ephesians 4:26, and we have James 4:1 as one of many examples. So the book of James is arguably the first book of the New Testament that was written. Well, I guess they even recorded Michael, I can't walk around like that. That's an old name. And he asked him a question. They were having serious conflicts with each other, and he says, what's the source of these conflicts that you're having with each other? I mean, the conflicts were so serious that later on in the paragraph, he uses wartime terminology, he calls them battles and wars. I mean, it's pretty serious stuff. And he says, what's causing all of these conflicts that you're having with each other? And then he answers the question. He says, is not the source of your conflicts some of your Bibles say lust, some of your Bibles say pleasures, some of your Bibles say desires. Is it not these desires that are at war in your member? Now, the word for desire here is an interesting word. It doesn't only mean a bad desire. Usually it does, but it can be a good desire too. So you have this desire for something, and it's at war in your members. It's fighting against your members. But lots of different ways to fight a war. There's an interesting word in the Old Testament for war. It means to wage a military campaign. But the word literally, etymologically, means to be entrenched. Now think about how, you know, things have, some of the wars that we've fought against Iraq and Afghanistan, how, remember what we found Saddam Hussein dug into the ground? Well, that's the idea. You can have a desire, and you can hold it open for the Lord to take and do what he wants with it, or you can have that desire, and you can clutch it, and it can be dug down deep into your heart. And when you have a desire, when you want something so much that you're willing to sin in order to get it, or to sin because you can't have it, because somebody keeps you from having it, then at that moment, that desire, as good as it may be, is sinful. Not because all of a sudden you find this verse in the Bible that says, you shall not want your wife to respect you, you shall not want your husband to live with you in an understanding way, you shall not want your children to obey you. All those are good things, right? But when you want those good things so much that people keep you from having them and you become sinfully angry, then that desire becomes idolatrous. Twice in the Bible it says covetousness is idolatry. When you covet something so much to the point of idolatry, that's what you're doing. When you covet something so much that you're willing to sin in order to get it, or sin because you can't have it, then you're coveting to the point of idolatry. So basically, righteous anger happens when God doesn't get what he wants. You say, Lou, you're a Presbyterian. You always think God gets what he wants. Well, I'm not talking about the decreed will of God. I'm talking about the revealed will of God. In other words, when we get angry because somebody's sinning against God, the chances are that's the right kind of anger. But when we get angry because we don't get what we want, chances are that is a sinful kind of anger. In the case of righteous anger, it's motivated by a sincere love for God. In the case of sinful anger, it's motivated by a love for some idolatrous desire. In the case of righteous anger, it's because God's will is violated. In the case of sinful anger, it's because my will is violated. In the case of righteous anger, it's indicative of the fact that Christ is the Lord of my life. In the case of the righteous anger, rather, in the case of sinful anger, that I am the boss or the Lord of my life. Okay, so I understand the national sport in Britain is fishing. Is that still the case? No?
It's one of them.
It's one of them? Well, I like to fish. In fact, I love to fish. Of course, we all know, certainly you of all people know, that it's not a sin to go fishing. In fact, those of you who understand the Bible realize very clearly that fishing is the biblical sport. So, it's 4:30 in the morning, and the alarm clock goes off. It's the first day of trout season, and I'm about to go fishing. And as I am about to sneak out of bed, I feel my wife's hand grabbing my arm and keeping me from getting out of bed. And so I look at her and I say, what is it, honey? And she says, well, Lou, I hate to tell you this, but do you remember yesterday I told you the girls and I weren't feeling well?
Yeah.
Well, look, we've been up all night. I'm nauseous. I can't even drive the car. Do you think you could just kind of hang back a few days, a few hours, and just take us to the doctor? It's Saturday morning, we have these doctor boxes we follow in them. Basically, they're open all the time. And they open at 9 o'clock. Can you hang back for a couple hours and take us to the doc? And what if I were to say to her, well, honey, you know, I hate it for you, but you didn't even sit yesterday. You should have gone to the doctor yesterday. I'm going fishing. I'll be fine. Now, that didn't really happen, exactly. But if I would have done that, do you see how that my desire for going fishing would have become sinful, would have been sinful? Not because, again, the Bible doesn't say you shall not want to go fishing, but because at that moment, my desire for fishing would have tempted me or caused me to neglect my biblical responsibility taking care of my girls, right? But let's suppose I did the right thing. Let's suppose I say, okay, honey, fine, I'll take you. So we're back to bed for a couple hours and we get up, and, you know, 8:30, I get right in the car and we start driving to the doctor's office. The problem is there's like six bodies of water between my house and the doctor's office. So I do appeal to the first and second pond lake, but then we hit the stream. And like everybody's out there, right? And I start losing it. Kim, I can't believe you did this. Look at you. You were sick yesterday. Look at all these people. It's the most beautiful evidence. I've been waiting all winter long for the first day of travel season. And because of your gross inconsiderance now, I cannot go. These people are out there stealing my fish. Thanks a lot, honey. No, of course, that didn't happen exactly that way either. But the point is, if that were to have happened that way, then it would have been indicative of the fact that my desire for fishing was sinful. Again, not because the Bible says you shouldn't want to go fishing, but because at that moment, I was willing to sin because I couldn't get what I want. And that's the idea. That's probably the greatest way to determine whether or not the anger that we have is the right kind of anger or the wrong kind of anger. All right. The third quality is patience that we're supposed to have, and of course the antithesis of that is impatience. A couple of ways that impatience shows up in marriage. First of all, it shows up in marriage by an unwillingness to work on the relationship. I had a little IQ test, impatient quotient test, I was going to give you, but I don't have time for that, sorry. unwillingness to work on the relationship. It often shows up in marriage in two different ways. First of all, unwillingness to work in a relationship. People are too willing to throw in the towel on a relationship. Marriage is a very difficult thing to get out of without sinning. And a lot of people just, they want to get out because they don't want to take the people and take the meat any longer. It takes work to stay married. It takes work to be a good husband, to learn how to communicate, to resolve conflicts. It's not an easy thing to do. But as Christians, we know we can do anything that the Bible tells us to do because we have been promised the wisdom in the book of James. As I said before in Philippians 2, the desire and the ability to obey him. But we hear it a lot. How long do I have to put up with his drinking, with her, his laziness, with her silence, with her nagging, with his forgetfulness? Sometimes when people come in for counseling, they really think that they have been doing the right thing. They'll say, well, I tried it God's way, and I tried to be a good husband, I tried to discipline my children, I tried to have a meeting at Christ or whatever. I tried God's way, and it didn't work. But of course, I know when they tell me that, there's something wrong with that, because if you try God's way, sooner or later, it should work. And so I'll say to them, well, tell me what you did. You say you tried God's way, it didn't work. Well, you did A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Okay, that's good. What else? Well, I did A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Well, I thought you said you did God's way. I did, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Okay, well, how about H, I, J, K, L, M, L, P? You know, that show, there's more to it than they thought. And more often than not, you know what it is that they did? More often than not, when people say they tried God's way and it didn't work, it's because they just tried to put off. They tried to stop their sin. They tried to break a habit. That's how pagans change. Christians don't break habits. Christians replace sinful habits with their biblical alternative. When we want to overcome pride, we just don't stop being proud. We make it our goal to clothe ourselves with humility. We want to stop being angry. We don't just try to, you know, control our temper. We make it our goal to be gentle and kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. Right? We have a problem with lying. We just don't stop lying. Right? Liars don't always lie. You ask, well, hey, I've got a you know, a couple of extra pounds in my pocket. I don't need it. Would you like it? And you say, why do you say no? You've got to make it your goal to be a teller of the truth. Let him that, wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak every man the truth with his neighbor. But every once in a while, I'll ask somebody a question. You see, try to God's way through more. Tell me what you did. I did A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P. You did A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P. It didn't work. That's right. Well, how long did you try it for? Oh, 3 weeks. At which point, I quote them, Hebrews 10:36. You have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, not while you've done it for a day or two or a week or two or even a month or two, but after you've done the will of God, day in and day out, for a sufficient period of time, you will receive the promise. In the Bible, especially in the King James Version, you see the word endurance and patience sort of used interchangeably. And sometimes they actually translate the same word, the same Greek word, differently. But basically, one way or the other, when you see the word patience, it normally refers to, well, first of all, patience always almost always occurs, whether it's patience or endurance, it almost always occurs in the context of some kind of trial. You know? And even little trials, we have to be patient. But when the word patience is used, usually it's used pertaining to people. So we have to be patient with people. When the word endurance is used, it talks about trials usually, and we have to endure trials. So that may be a way to help you distinguish between the two. Secondly, impatience shows up in marriage in the form of putting pressure on your partner to change according to your own schedule. You know, we have to be careful that we don't impose our agenda upon our spouse, more so than the Holy Spirit's agenda. Of course, because we're married, he who's married cares about how he pleases his wife. She who's married cares about how she pleases her husband. So there's a sense in which we should please, you know, our spouses. But we have to make sure, especially as husbands, that, you know, we may want our wife, you know, to make it a top priority to lose 15 pounds. And maybe there's a biblical reason to do that. Okay? But is that really the top thing on the agenda, the Holy Spirit's agenda? And we have to be careful about imposing our agenda on our spouses. And of course, you know, as a husband, we should be helping our wives grow their character and helping them mature and put off and renew the spirit of the mind and put on. And as our helpers, our wives should, in the same way, help us to change. A lot of times when a guy thinks about getting married, a woman thinks about getting married, she dreams about the aisle that she's going to walk down, the altar at which she may kneel, and the hymns that she's going to sing. And then after she gets married, she has the same three things on her mind. Aisle, altar, hymn. And we're no better, you know, we're no better. We think the two shall become one, and I'm the one, don't you forget it, that kind of thing. We live in a world where there's instant everything. Instant coffee, instant potatoes, instant coffee, which by the way is improving quality. I'm very happy about that. Instant potatoes, instant popcorn, instant breakfast, instant entertainment, I mean instant access to information on the internet. There's no such thing as instant spiritual maturity, and there's no such thing as instant intimacy between a husband and wife. We're talking the next hour a little bit about being one flesh, and you know, when you become a Christian, when you get married, you are one flesh in the law books of heaven. But you have to work on it. It's sort of like when you become a Christian, you're sanctified. Your position is sanctified. But you've got to cooperate with the Holy Spirit's work, and you have to work on your own salvation to become progressively sanctified, progressively conformed to the image of Christ. And marriage is the same way. You may be one flesh in the law books of heaven, but you have got to work on your one flesh intimacy. And we're talking about how to do that after the break, and a lot of that has to do with communication. You have to learn again how to communicate. All right, well, let's go on another one here? Okay, another definition for patience. Patience is endurance or consistency in the presence of illness or trouble. James said, count it all joy if you fall into diverse trials, various trials. No, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Patience is accepting a difficult situation from the Lord without giving him, without complaining about it, to him about it, or giving him a deadline for its removal. You know, you've heard it said, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. All right, let me talk for a moment about a very important verse in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 10:13. It says, there's no temptation or trial that can overtake you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, He'll make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Okay? Now, God promises when you're in a box, sometimes it seems like we're in a box, and the box is getting very, very small. And it could be the box of a marriage, it could be the box of some other physical ailment, or just some persecution, lots of different boxes. Well, and there are more than probably a box right now. And it feels like the box is getting so tight that we just can't handle it. But this verse promises that for the Christian, this only applies to the Christian, it doesn't apply to the unbeliever, that the box is going to be limited by God in two different ways. First of all, it's going to be limited in scope. God knows how much you can handle, and He's not going to let the box get so small it's going to crush you. You may feel that, it may seem that way, but God is the blessed controller of all things, and He's not going to let the trial, He's not going to give you more than you can handle. And secondly, He promises in this verse to limit the trial in duration. Someday, someway, somehow, He's going to get you out of the box. Doesn't tell you how. He could snap His fingers and the walls could disappear, or He could send an army of angels around the box and they'll shout after 7 trips around and the walls will fall flat, as like the walls of Jericho. Push a trap button and a trap door will open. He doesn't say how. But for the Christian, somehow, some way, you know your trial is going to be over. So we have to keep this in mind. When we have, when we are in trial, we have to have patience. And if we have hope, we will be able to endure. If we don't have hope, we will not be able to endure. One of the reasons as a fisherman, I can go out there day after day and kind of, you know, not catch anything, get skunked, as we say in America, and still want to go out the next day because I have hope that, you know, well, tomorrow I'm going to catch, you know, more fish. It's the hope that enables you to endure. And I can show you several passages of Scripture where you can actually make that point. Okay, so the last quality is forbearance. Now, the word forbearance means tolerance. Okay? What does it mean to be tolerant? We think of as Christians, you know, we're accused of being intolerant, you know, and the world wants us to tolerate all these sinful things, and we shouldn't tolerate sin. But when it comes to things that are not sin, we should be tolerant, forbearing one another in love. It's loving forbearance. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be forbearing? Let me give you some definitions of this. First of all, forbearance is the ability to recognize and appreciate the fact that God has made each person different. God's given each of us different abilities, different skills, different tastes, different gifts, different ministries, different backgrounds, different skill and codes, different languages, right? And what does it say in 1 Corinthians 4:7? Who makes you to differ from another? The answer? God does, right? So, here's this couple. And they meet at a Christian convention somewhere. And they fall in love, and they want to get married. But they're from two very different backgrounds. She's from London. Her father is a lawyer. Very wealthy. Very, very successful. He's from Ipswich, he's a farmer. Alright? They have totally different backgrounds, but they're both Christians, they love the Lord, they love each other, they want to get married. Right? But they have very, very different backgrounds. In her home, they did a lot of entertaining. So basically, every year, they'd go through one or two rooms of the house, and they would give their furniture away to somebody else in the church and replace their furniture, you know, with new furniture. Replace the old furniture with new furniture. In his home, every 5 years, maybe they reupholstered some old furniture. In her home, again, because... Well, is it a sin to give your furniture away and to other people and replace it if you have the money to do that? Is it a sin for you to reupholster your furniture? No. But they get married, they're going to have some conflicts, aren't they? So in her home, they did a lot of entertaining, and bedtime was 11:30. His home had to get up with the cows and the chickens, and so they had to sleep at 9:30. Is it a sin to go to sleep at 9:30? Sin go to sleep at 11:30, but they're going to have conflicts with each other. Time to paint the house. You know, she wants the bathroom white, and he wants it in blue chair or wainscot or something. They're going to have a conflict just because they're different. He squeezes the toothpaste in the middle. She rolls it up from the edge. Right? Is it a sin to squeeze toothpaste in the middle? It'd be annoying. May not be efficient. But it's not sin. Is it a sin to roll it up from the edge? No. But they're going to have conflict simply because they're different. All right, so they want to go out on a date. And she wants to go to the theater or the opera or the symphony, you know. And he wants to, I don't know, in New York you want to go to a rodeo or a tractor pull or something. I don't know, Brittany may want to go to a soccer game. But what are they going to do for a date? They're having conflicts because they're different, not because necessarily they're sinning. And the only way to solve these kinds of conflicts is you've got to be forbearing with each other, as I think will become apparent here in a moment. Okay? Another thing that you must be in order to be forbearing is you've got to be able to distinguish sin issues from non-sin issues. Otherwise, everything's going to be a sin issue, and you're going to be very intolerant of everybody. Bible says, woe unto him who calls evil good, but also woe unto him who calls good evil. I don't know what it's like over here, but in the States there's a lot of legalism where people raise the standard higher than God does, and if you're legalistic, you're going to have a very hard time being forbearing. Right? Another story. Did I mention Hebrews 5:14? Strong meat belongs to those who are mature, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. Now again, I'm not saying that you can't talk to other people about these non-sinful issues or make appeals or ask questions or make suggestions, but you shouldn't confront people about their you shouldn't treat non-sin issues as though they're sin issues. I'm going to forget the first year of our marriage. I was sitting at the table, and I had both of my arms resting on the table. And I'm from New York, and my wife is from the South, Myrtle from South Carolina. And my mom was very, you know, careful to teach us proper etiquette and manners. And she, one day, one night at dinner, she just got really all over me. She said, don't you have any manners? I looked at her, I was like, what are you talking about? And she says, your hands on the table. And, you know, what I was taught is, you don't put your elbows in America, and you don't put your elbows on the table in school. So I knew I wasn't doing anything wrong. But she said, Lou, in the South, the proper thing for you to do is to eat with your left hand or the hand you're eating with on your left. By the way, in other parts of the world, I found out it's not the thing you want to do. It's considered very impolite. But anyway, in the South of America, that's the way it is. So she was like really passionate about this. So I looked at her and I said, hey, look, I love you, and I'm willing to change anything in my life that's not a sin. I mean, that's a sin. And I'm even willing to change things in my life to bug you that much that are sin, that are not sin. But you can't treat something that's a sin, that's not a sin, as though it is a sin. Because otherwise, you're going to have a hard time being tolerant of other people. All right. Forbearance is a willingness to allow others to develop the freedom to express their own unique lifestyles within the framework of Scripture without passing judgment on them or holding them in contempt. Lifestyles. Two different lifestyles, or several different lifestyles. In our church, you know, we've got very traditional Christians who like to wear, you know, ties and suits, and we have younger Christians, you know. We have Christians who like to drive European safer cars. We have Christians who like to drive, you know, American junk. But we have to be forbearing of each other. Anything that is within the context of this book, we have to give each other the freedom to live our lifestyle within the context of this book. Some people buy their clothes at Walmart in America. Some people buy their clothes at very expensive high-end stores like Brooks Brothers, even higher than that. It's okay. You know, it's not a sin to drive this kind of car or wear that kind of clothes. We have to give each other the freedom to do that. Forbearance is the ability in close relationships to distinguish between swing issues and fire issues. Now, what do I mean by that? When my little girl, Sophia, my eldest girl, was about 2 years old, my in-laws got her a toddler swing. Now, I don't know if you know what that is. It's a plastic swing. You'd be very familiar with this. It's a plastic swing that you put your children in, and it's got this little harness that comes down and locks in place so the toddler can swing. You don't have to pay attention. She's securely locked in. So let's suppose we go to some friend's house and she notices, Sophie does, that there's a set of swings. And she says, "Hey, Daddy, can I swing on the swing?" And I said, "Okay, sure, honey. Let's go in and spend some time with our company and I'll take you out for a few minutes to swing on the swing." So we go in the company, spend some time. Then she says, "Daddy, can we go swing on the swing?" So we go out there and sure enough, it's not the right kind of swing. So I say to her, "Honey, look, this is not the right kind of swing. This is a big person swing. This is not safe for you. We can't swing right now, but when we get home, I'll swing you on your swing home." And then she goes into her room. "But Daddy, can I please swing on the swing? You promised me I could swing on the swing. And if you stayed nearby, you could hold me and I wouldn't fall off." And I think to myself, you know what? She's right. I could be there. I could hold her or stay close to her. If she slipped, I'd catch her. And so I say to myself, okay, if it means that much to you, I will swing when it will do it. Next day, I'm out in the backyard. I've collected a pile of leaves and I am burning the leaves. She comes up to me and she says, "Daddy, can I play in the fire?" And I say, "Sophie, no, you can't play in the fire." She says, "But Daddy, it looks like so much fun. It's so pretty, it's making all kinds of crackling noises and everything. Can I please play in the fire?" Absolutely not. So what do I mean by a swing issue or a fire issue? A swing issue is an issue that doesn't involve sin, okay? But it's a swing issue in which I can go both ways. I may prefer to go in one direction, the person with whom I'm in conflict may prefer to go in the other direction, but because I'm forbearing, I will defer to the other person's wishes. A fire issue is one which would be very difficult for me to do. Although it's not a sin, it will be difficult. Perhaps it's a matter of taste or of enjoyment, but for whatever reason, I find the matter objectionable. It's not that I would refuse to do it if I absolutely had to, but I would really not do it. And so the idea is, as Christians, we've got to learn to put up with, and that's what the word forbearance means, to put up with those idiosyncratic swing issues that we wish were different in our spouse's life, in the other person's life, and to sacrifice our own desire for the benefit of others. The idea we should be tripping over each other in order to put the other person first. Okay, I think we need to take a break at this time, and then maybe we'll start. I'll ask some questions. I'll start us out next time with some Q&A for this, and then we'll go into the communication. Okay? So how long do we have?
You say about 15 minutes till
we get to 12. Okay. And thank you. So this for qualities or anger or anything like that.
I think my question is I fear that I struggle with pride. I'm really blind to my pride. How can we try of spot our own pride, but when it is so self-deceptive and we are blind to it, how can we learn to watch for it?
Yeah, I don't want to give you a quick answer, but I mean a cliche answer, but I really think it's a matter of prayer. I mean, I really think you have to ask the Lord to reveal it to you. I think the benefit of being married is you could ask your spouse, you know. And I think the most important thing is to clothe yourself with humility. You know, just to have the mindset of a learner and a servant. I actually have a disc on my website. It's called, Spouse on Pride. I don't know what the name of it is. But it's really interesting because I go through about, again, I got it from Richard Baxter, but I go through about 18 or 20 different misreadings of pride. A lot of times people think that something is proud, but it's not proud. So I first start out at looking at things that may be misdiagnosed as proud, but may not be. And now I talk about what pride really is in a lot more detail than I did here today, so that would probably be helpful. But for example, I mean, it's not necessarily pride to know that God has gifted you, to know, for me to think I'm a good counselor, that is not pride. For me to think, because, I mean, it's apparent, and you know, I've got people telling me that, I've had them telling me that for, you know, 40 years, 30 years. Anyway, but for me to take credit for that, that's where the pride comes in. In Romans chapter 2, it says, I say through the grace, I quoted this verse before, I say through the grace that is given me, every man who is among you, not to think more highly of himself than you, but think soberly, according as God has given every man a portion of faith. So we should have a sober assessment of our gifts. If we don't appreciate the gifts and know the degree to which God has gifted us, how are we going to be a good, we're in danger of not being a good steward of that gift. So, anyway, I think the short answer would be to spend time in prayer and just to have the people closest to you kind of point out how, when they think you may be being proud, and then ask them, what would be more humble with me to say that? How could I have said that with more humility? And then to just at every point, just make it your goal to clothe yourself with the mindset of a servant. But, you know, the other side of that coin is, who doesn't struggle with pride? Or selfishness? You know, like mothers of all sins.